Brother Terry, it's so good to have you here. I will pay you any amount of money not to tell those stories. And half of that if you'll tell Josh's stories to me so that I can use them. So a few years ago, I'm going to try to not let you know which one of my kids this happened to. But a few years ago, Leslie was in a wedding in Fort Worth. And we lived in Abilene, and I had the kids by myself. I had to get to the wedding. She was bridesmaid in the wedding, and I'm driving there. We have one of our little girls is in a white dress, and she's going to be like up in front of people. I have one of our newborn babies at the time, for 3 months old, has a really messy accident on the trip from Abilene to Fort Worth. And I mean like messy, like hazmat suit kind of messy. So I pull over and I'm trying to change this diaper, and the little girl in the white dress, as I'm changing the diaper, got the legs up, you know, doing all this, comes running in, because I've gone to a place where I could do that, comes running in and trips. Don't jump ahead of the story. And falls in her white dress on this messy diaper. And the wedding starts in like 30 minutes. And so all of a sudden I realize I don't have any cleaning supplies. I don't have anything. So I go to a near like Dollar General and get bleach. And basically just use bleach on my little girl so that she can go to this wedding. And so she goes to the wedding and everybody's like, oh, she looks so pretty. But why do my eyes, why are they stinging so much? And I say that because I think that's kind of a good metaphor for the way a lot of us come to church, that we're, you know, where I'm at this wedding, sitting around all these dressed up pretty people, and we look like we belong, but really, it's just a lot of bleach. And I think it's a good metaphor because we do that. We come to church fine. We live under this constant pressure to have a life that looks like everything's okay. We want God to do His good work in us, but we also are working really hard to make it look like that good work is already done. And one of the reasons I think church is a place where fine people come is because I think, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I think a lot of us live under this sense of condemnation. That if anybody ever knew us really, if anybody ever knew what was really going on in our life, we wouldn't be accepted. So we try to fit in. We look around, and because other people feel that way too, we act the same way as other people. We appear to be doing fine. We shuffle in church every week, and we say things are going just fine, even when they're not, unaware that we're working against the gospel and the kind of community God wants to build. And it's easy to be hard on us for this, but this has been a temptation for the first humans ever since Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, as soon as sin enters the world, you know what they do? They start to hide. And we've been doing that ever since. Okay, I don't know what kind of home you grew up in, but chances are there's a variety of homes today. How many of you grew up with your parents putting you in timeout? Show of hands. All right, there's a few. How many of you, your parents grounded you? All right, how many of you, your parents spanked you? Oh, yeah. Now we're hitting the most effective ways of doing parenting, it looks like. Looking around the room, I mean, some of us wish we wouldn't have got spanked. Some of us looking around the room see people we wish would have gotten spanked. Part of the challenge of being a parent is trying to get your kids to behave a certain way. And that's good, right? Like, I don't want our kids going to vans that are giving out free candy or walking in the street or whatever. But this is how we are taught to monitor our behavior growing up. We're taught how to behave. We're taught to avoid pain with bad behavior and taught that good behavior gets rewarded. So we pretend to do certain things because it's beneficial to do so, right? You pretend to like that person in your job because you want a promotion. You pretend, you know, like you say certain things because you know if you don't, then you won't get the job. And I get all that. But after a while, working on behavior can be a little bit like pretending. And if we pretend long enough, you can ignore what's actually going on in the heart. Now, in the Bible, the center of a human being is what they call the heart. Today, it's not just your feelings, but it certainly is your feelings. It's also the seat of will. It's It's you. It's what chooses what kind of life that you're going to have. Today we would say maybe the brain, but I don't know that that's right. The ancient world, they had some wisdom here about when they talked about the heart being like the center of you. Think about it. The heart is the part of you that we got broken when she turned you down for prom. It's the part of you that swells when you listen to the Journey or Green Day or whatever it is was the soundtrack to your senior year. Your heart is the part that can be wounded and rejected. It can become broken or hard, but we don't really deal with that part of us that much. We deal with behavior. And by the way, I understand why. There's this one psychologist named B.F. Skinner who developed a whole stream of psychology called behavioral psychology. And they point out things like, if you smile, if you're not happy, but if you smile, you will eventually, often, become happy, experience feelings of happiness. If you behave long enough, fake it till you make it kind of thing, right? But the problem is, no matter how long you do that, eventually, no matter how well you perform and how good you are at behavior, your heart will eventually outpace your behavior. Something happens. Here's how it feels. You're good at behaving. Everybody thinks you're, this certain way. Then all of a sudden you blow up at your kids. All of a sudden you say a word you wish you could take back, or a whole string of words you wish you could take back. And you say something like, I didn't mean that. But that's not even true. Deep in your heart, you know it's true. What's true is that you didn't mean to say that. And then you look back on those moments, you say, where did that come from? That was so unlike me. We want to distance ourselves from that because that's not how we've been taught to behave. Or maybe it's not, an outburst for you. Maybe it's that you have other ways of dealing with your anger. Maybe you're becoming more and more edgy. Or maybe your friend is having some success. You're noticing something going on inside of you, if you're honest with yourself, that you're not happy for her. Maybe she's lost weight, and you don't like it. There's some jealousy inside. In fact, it bothers you that they're doing so well. There are moments in your life, in everybody's life, where we're really good at behavior, but something in your heart goes public. It outpaces your ability to pretend. And you ask, where did that come from? Where did I get that from? And I've got good news for you today. Jesus already knew that was there. There's a time in the Gospel of John where Jesus actually says he knows the hearts of people. That's why he doesn't trust people. And Jesus has something to say about all this pretending. So if you're a guest, we're going through the Gospel of Luke. Gospel is a church word that means the story of Jesus. And if you don't normally go to church, this is a day for you. Because sometimes the reason people don't go to church is because of church people. Because they've experienced, they've interacted in the Bible Belt. You've seen people that go to church. But when you see them out in the wild, you don't necessarily see a difference between them and people who don't go to church. Or maybe even worse, you do see a difference. And it's not a good difference. Sometimes people who go to church can be more self-righteous and more greedy than people who don't have anything to do with church. In fact, a few years ago, this book, Unchristian, came out. Gabe Lyons, who actually came and spoke here once, Gabe Lyons helped write this book, and he said 85% of millennials, people my age, and Gen Xers, when they're asked about Christians and church people, the very first word that comes to their mind, any guesses? Hypocrites. Judgmental. Actually, judgmental and hypocritical, that's the terms. Hypocrites, people who are really good at behaving, pretending. And so if you don't go to church today, but you're here because somebody offered you to buy you lunch afterwards or whatever, you came on a great day. Because I don't want you to think any of those negative experiences that you may or may not have had with church people are representative of Jesus. In fact, Jesus has a lot to say against that way of living your faith. So we're in the Gospel of Luke. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 37. So when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash before the meal. So Pharisees were religious leaders of the day. They were real big on keeping, they were very strict on keeping the religious rules. They were the ones who get Jesus killed ultimately, but not at first. There's a certain openness to Jesus. He invited him to his house. But when you go to someone's home, you're supposed to play by their rules. I've gone to certain places in the world where you go into someone's home, you're supposed to take off your shoes. I can do that. I'm from Arkansas. I'm used to not having my shoes on. Since I've been at your preacher at this church, there has been a sermon preached here, not by me, by one of your elders, without their shoes on, right? So I'm used to that. But Jesus didn't do the one thing that they expected him to do. There was a custom, it was a religious custom, to wash their hand. The Pharisees had a very strict rule of washing their hands. So Jesus doesn't do it, and it's intentional that Jesus doesn't do it. They didn't just wash their hands, they washed their whole arms and hands meticulously. And it was not about being clean. It had nothing to do with germs. It was about being ritually clean. See, back in the book of Leviticus, they're given certain ideas about cleanliness and uncleanliness and how to stay away. So I'm going to put this up there, but I'm not going to read all of it. So it's pretty intense. But basically, it's saying if you have a skin disease or a bodily discharge, you must be cleansed. If you touch anybody who's touched anything that is unclean, any crawling thing which makes them unclean, or any person who makes them unclean, whatever the uncleanness may be, that's how you get unclean. If you touch somebody who's ever touched anything that's unclean, whatever the uncleanness might be, which is a scary verse, because I can't control what kind of stuff you're doing in your off time. I can't control the people that I interact with and like what kind of stuff they're interacting with. Maybe they touched a dead animal and I touched them, and now we're both unclean. So what they would do, the Pharisees, before every meal, because they took the Bible seriously, what they would do before every meal is they would clean themselves thoroughly. And it wasn't something they got from the Bible. It was a religious tradition that developed over time, and out of a desire to not disobey a rule of God, they made this huge, elaborate system of rules that God did not say. Does that sound familiar to anyone else? I'm not trying to bag on our tradition, but haven't we done this? In a lot of ways, there are certain things that we know are important to God. And yet, God didn't say clearly what we think we ought to do. So we kind of help God out by creating a rule, adding a rule here or there to help God. But eventually, you know what happens? We wind up commanding certain things that God never commanded. At our worst, we focus more on those things than on the original thing we were trying to preserve. And for Pharisees, this was about clean hands, but it wasn't about clean hands. You know what it was about? It was about who's in and who's out. It was about creating certain kind of boundaries to keep other people out. And so, for example, in Churches of Christ, we do things differently than, say, our Baptist brothers and sisters or whoever. But whenever the boundary markers become more important than what we have in common with other Christian brothers and sisters, you know you have taken a step in this direction. And it's not just Churches of Christ. Because see, there's a little Pharisee in all of us. There's a part in everybody, church people and not church people, church people of all different kinds of tribes. There's a part of all of us that wants to be more special than the people around us. That's why we create boundaries and build walls and draw lines. But it turns out Jesus isn't that interested in our boundaries. He's interested in your heart. So back to the book of Luke. He doesn't wash his hands. He intentionally provokes this religious leader. And then he says this in verse 39. Then the Lord said to him, "Now then, you Pharisee, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now as for what is inside of you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean to you. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it." When Jesus says this, I mean, think about what he's saying. Think about how intense that is. Outside, you look great. Things look great, but inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. And he's saying, basically, this big, big idea. God made both your outside and your inside. But what do we pay attention to? We pay attention to the things that other people are paying attention to, our outside. He's saying to them, look, yeah, it's great that you tithe on your kitchen spices, that you give 10% of your kitchen spices, but you're not generous. Don't fool yourself into thinking you're generous. You followed the rules, and yet you broke the heart and the law of God, who cares not about keeping the rules, but about the justice that those rules point to. That is a huge point Jesus is making here. God is not, he did not create you to keep rules. Sabbath was not made for people. Our people were not made to keep Sabbath. Sabbath was made for people. God did not create you to keep a bunch of rules. God created you for the thing that those rules are pointing to. And he's saying to these religious leaders, people like me, you love to be a religious leader because you get great seats. People recognize you at Chili's. Sometimes they might even pick up your tab at Chili's. Oh, you love that. Amen, Terry. But God is watching. People are not the only one watching. God is watching, and God is not pleased with what other people think is important. He says, you know what you're like? Oh, this, I wouldn't say this if Jesus didn't say it. You're like an unmarked grave. People interact with you, and you look great. There's flowers on the top, and they don't know there's death inside. People interact with you, and they don't know. You're dead on the inside. And he goes on. They kind of push back. And they say in verse 45, one of the experts in the law answered him, Hey, teacher, I love this. When you say these things, I don't know if you're aware of this, but it's kind of insulting. And Jesus says, all right, buckle up. Jesus replied, okay, you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens you can hardly carry. You yourself will not lift one of them, one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets and it was your ancestors who killed them. So you testify, you approve of what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you built their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, from A to Z, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for all of it. Woe to you, you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourself have not entered, and you have kept those who are trying to enter. When Jesus went outside, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something that he might say. So Jesus says, you're keeping people out. These rules that you have built, these elaborate systems, are keeping people out. And you can hardly keep up with them yourself. I've been back in Central Arkansas for 14 months. And over the past 14 months, a couple of different times, I've told a few different preachers in Central Arkansas, I think God is going to judge us very harshly. Because in my experience, I think there's so much anxiety here. And as far as I can tell, most of it was given to us by preachers. We've made people think God was so concerned with the minutiae of religious rules, not because the Bible says so. That's a legitimate thing to care about. But because we were trying to get people to leave somebody's church and come to ours. And so there's a culture here, and maybe I'm wrong, but there seems to me a culture here of anxiety over rules not based in the Bible or faith in Jesus, but in this kind of stuff. Did you wash your hands the right way? Which always means my way and not the way of the church down the street. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to apply that same stuff to me. I don't think I'm above this. I think Jesus cares about this. Jesus is not trying to load you down with religious rules that aren't in the Bible that you can't carry. Jesus is trying to point us towards the heart of God. And the reason I want you to hear this is because I think in the culture of the last few decades of this state, the state that I love, we have made people think their salvation hangs on getting every last religious rule right. Instead, on the saving blood of Jesus. I am not going to sit at a senior saint's bed as they're going to the next stage, worried about, did I get every tittle and jot every, however you say that. Because if the world could have been saved by bookkeeping, it would have been saved by Moses, not Jesus. And not just that. When you live that way, when you live under this kind of world of anxiety, you know what happens? You become the kind of people that are the opposite of the people that God is trying to create. We become less like God and more like the people that God stands against. Jesus, God sends a prophet, and you know what we do? We kill him from A to Z. That's Jesus' point here. When God sends a fresh word, you don't have the humility because you think you've got your religious system all down. From A to Z, you kill the prophets because you don't want justice. You want rules. And we all know prophets are safer when they're in coffins. And so Jesus says to these religious leaders, not only are you not entering the kingdom of God, but you're shutting the door behind you. The people that really want to enter in. And this doesn't go over well. I mean, there's a reason these are the people that killed Jesus. The word he uses there to say woe to you is actually the word that's better translated shame. In an honor-shame society, Jesus is saying, shame on you guys. Shame on you guys. To the most influential people of his day, he's shaming them. I preach to people often, and I cannot imagine the courage this takes. To stand up and bless people is one thing. It is an entirely different thing to stand up to the most powerful religious people of your day and shame them. Think of the tension here. You'd be thinking, Jesus, be careful. You're going to get killed. As I study the life of Jesus, the thing that surprises me the most, especially, listen to this, especially when I read a gospel with someone who doesn't go to church, the thing that surprises them the most is that Jesus had his harshest words not for the religious and moral outsiders, but for the religious leaders, the people who seemed to have the most in common with. He calls them whitewashed tombs and brood of vipers. This shows how seriously Jesus viewed the toxic threat of legalism. Because it's so dangerous and it's so slippery, it's hard to pin down. Because nobody, in my experience, nobody thinks of themselves as a legalist. My rules are necessary. It's your rules that are unnecessary. Right? But Jesus can tell. He can tell the difference. He condemned the legalist emphasis on externals, and he said, you clean the outside of the dish, but inside you're full of greediness and wickedness. And then did you see what he said in Luke after he said that sentence? He goes, as far as for what's on the inside. Because God really cares about that. God knows our hearts. He knew that for these religious leaders, this expression of love for God, they did. They started loving God, but over time, it evolved into a way of kind of trying to impress others. Look at what he says. It's the same kind of passage as in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish. And then the outside will also be clean. What are you, teachers of the law and Pharisees? You hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Now, when Jesus uses this, he's not trying to give us like Martha Stewart tips on how to clean. He's actually using a popular metaphor back in the day. Because back in the day, there was actually two different schools of thought on this. And one rabbi, there's Jewish Mishnah, which is a thing from the world around Jesus' time, actually has a thing that says, it starts with saying, all cups have an inside and an outside. Which is when we would have put this down. He's using this conversation to point to something. He's saying all of us have an inside and an outside. And it's the inside part, the part that nobody can see. That's the easiest to neglect. And so what we do when we come to church, when we focus overly on keeping these religious external rules, is we clean, and we clean, and we get all this part. And then that's what we show to people. But here's what God is saying. I see what's going on. And eventually it's not going to work. Have you ever noticed that sometimes your friends, things blow up in their lives, and all of a sudden you think, where did that come from? Well, it was always there. If you spend your life just working on this, eventually your heart goes public. It always goes public. Eventually what's on the inside is going to come out on the outside. And that's why Jesus is warning you. He's saying God really cares about this. Not because God's trying to scold you. Because this is the best way to live. To be the kind of person on the outside that you are on the inside. You know, it's easy to be hard on the Pharisees. Like they're, you know, just walked around trying to be mean and trying to trick God. But in reality, they were the most admired spiritual leaders of their day. And they're just like us. And Jesus tells them this condition to focus on the outside and neglect the inside isn't a temptation for bad people. Listen, it's not a temptation for bad people. The Pharisees were the very best of people. It's a temptation for anybody who takes faith in God seriously. Because we all know what this is like. We're exposed in a vicious cycle of sin. We got really heavy stuff coming on. But when we come to church, no matter what what's going on in our life, we're fine. We're fine. Our clothes are starched. Our shoes are polished. We look fine. And Jesus is trying to warn us against being that kind of community. We have these superficial conversations. We hide behind humor. We hide behind intelligence. Or we hide behind our ignorance. Or some of us know how to hide behind our spirituality, but we're not fooling the only one who matters. Because Jesus is alive, and he's still seeing what he saw then. Because God sees the act, and he's asking the original question since sin entered the world to every one of us. Where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Don't you know I'm not coming? I'm not chasing you to scold you. I'm chasing you to bless you. You know that when we hide our sin and what's going on inside of us, we're protecting ourselves from grace. The proof of spiritual maturity is not how pure you are, but awareness of your impurity, because that's what opens the door to grace. Look, I'm a recovering Pharisee. We're all recovering Pharisees on some level. Here are five warning signs that I think kind of are rooted in the Gospel of Luke that you can see if you're in danger of taking a step towards this direction. Here they are. One, when how you do church becomes more important than why you do church, you're in danger. Two, when form matters more than function, when the getting the form right matters more than what you're actually trying to do and for the reasons why. Three, when ritual becomes the primary way you connect and honor God. Four, when you're able to divorce your faith from your daily life and how you treat your neighbors. Because that's the great trade-off in my estimation. People think, well, if I get the ritual right, it doesn't matter how I treat the people around me. And five, when your religion does not lead to concerns for justice and concern for the poor. I think one of the reasons that legalism is so attractive is not because it asks too much of us, but because it asks too little. The reason legalism and focusing on form over function in our church arguments is so appealing is because somewhere along the way we thought we were making a bargain with God. We thought that if we just get church right, if we just go to a church that does everything right for 1 hour on a Sunday morning, then God doesn't really care that much about what we do with the rest of our lives. So look, I'll go to church that does everything right. You just ignore my porn addiction. I'll go to a church that does everything right. You just don't care that I cheat on my taxes or harbor a spirit of unforgiveness or critical judgmentalism. As long as we believe the right things about women's roles or taking one cup versus many cups in communion or divorce and remarriage, about how we worship when we come in the room, whatever it is, God doesn't really care about the rest of our lives. Now look, there's good reasons to believe things on all those topics. But Jesus unequivocally rejects this view of God because God doesn't care about you washing your hands. He wants your heart. He wants all of you. I believe legalism represents as great of a danger in the 21st century as it did in the first century, not just in churches of Christ. One of my favorite authors, this guy named Philip Yancey, talked about going to his Bible college during the Jim Crow South. And he said they didn't talk about it at all. He said they didn't once refer to the Holocaust in Germany. Instead, they measured skirts. They didn't talk about, you know, World War II or what was going on with racism or world hunger. Instead, they made sure that they got the students to obey their very strict religious college rules. Back in 1934, the U.S. delegate sent a Baptist World Alliance Congress person to Germany, and that person came back and offered glowing praise for the Nazi regime. Because he said, you know what? It was such a great relief to be in a country where sex literature couldn't be sold, where those dirty films and gangster films can't be shown. They've burned all the bad books and magazines, along with its bonfires of Jewish and communist libraries. The same delegate defended Hitler because he said he didn't smoke or drink, he wanted women to dress modestly, and he was opposed to pornography. Why? Well, it's because the outside of the cup looked great. But on the inside, it was rotten. And you know what? If you're a Bible student, you know this. Because you know what the Pharisees do? The high point of legalism is when they're killing Jesus. They take him to Pilate because he's a Gentile. They won't even go in. The Pharisees won't even go in his house because they don't want to be unclean for Passover as they're killing God. You know what Pilate does? He kills God. But first, he washes his hands. Of course he did. You know, Luke is the prequel to the book of Acts, how the early church lives out this new way of being human. The early church, Luke is trying to tell you Jesus is the pattern, not how to wash hands, because the early church isn't trying to be like the early church. They're trying to be like Jesus, because Jesus is the pattern, and Jesus hates showy legalism. That's why we're studying Acts on Wednesday nights this year, because Luke and Acts are meant to be read together. And one of the most sobering stories in the book of Acts, if you grew up in Churches of Christ, you certainly heard this story. It's in Acts 5. It's Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they sell some land, and then they bring it, and they offer it at the apostles' feet. It's like a really noble, generous thing to do. Except they get struck down dead right in the middle of a church service. You know why? Because they came to church lying. They came to church. It was a great thing that they did. They came to church misrepresenting who they were. They were misrepresenting themselves spiritually. That story is not about money. That story is about how seriously God views the inside. How God views saying one thing and being another way, because God cares about the inside of the cup. So a lot of you know our brother Randy Wood. I asked Randy, who has struggled with addiction for a season in his life, I asked Randy to talk about what it was like when he was living in that world, coming to church. And so here's his testimony before we take communion today.
So I was on a weight machine, and it was a machine that kind of you lay down and slide. And I pushed against the platform, and something in my lower back kind of felt and sounded like a grape squishing. And so I went to the doctor. He gave me muscle relaxers and painkillers. I may have taken one or two of the muscle relaxers, but they really didn't work for me. But the painkiller, the hydrocodone that they gave me at that point, really made me feel good. They also, you know, concealed the pain. I started taking way more than I should. At that point, at the end, I was basically eating hydrocodone like Skittles. One thing I learned in an addiction is you cannot grow spiritually, emotionally, or socially. And I had completely quit growing in those areas, so for me, coming to church was irrelevant. I mean, I would come and just basically be numb. Nothing really affected me. I really didn't care what people thought, other than I was trying to hide the addiction from them. After my family found out, and all of the trials and tribulations of going through rehab, going through the detoxification process, going through therapy, it came time to start rebuilding my life. And of course, I have to start with my family. So I have to go to them and ask for forgiveness. That was a really tough part. Asking for forgiveness is a very freeing process, but before you ask for forgiveness, it's a very scary process. The freedom that comes from going through that process totally makes you forget that it was stressful to before you came in. Once I was able to go through that process, and the love and support that I gained from my friends and people that I had been, you know, lying to trying to pull the wool over their eyes, the love and support that I got from those people actually made the stress seem kind of comical, that I was actually even worried about that. Now, coming back into a fellowship like this, you know, you can really get worked up about that and think, well, you know, when these people go home, you know, they're going to be talking about me the whole time. The whole ride home, they're going to be talking about me and my problems. One of the most critical things I learned in the rehabilitation process, both with therapists and groups that I would attend, is that everybody has their own problems. And so for me to come back in here and to plug back into this community, I never got real sideways about that. It didn't bother me. One thing I did learn about this community is most everybody understands that we're not a perfect people. We've all got issues. And so for me, the freedom that came from the forgiveness, from the inclusion, being able to plug back in and teach classes, or just to be a part of a group of people that truly do love the Lord, was invaluable. I felt loved. I felt connected. All of the things that I was fearful that might not ever happen again, not only did they come back, but I would argue they came back greater than they ever were before. So if you are out there and you're dealing with something that you really don't want people to know about, but you know you're probably not going to quit until you let people know about it, or if it's something that's weighing so heavy on you that you have quit growing spiritually and you've quit growing emotionally and socially, and you know that something's got to be changed, I can promise you that the fear of letting people know is not even relevant from the freedom that comes from the forgiveness that is available.
So every week we gather around a table with a lot of sinners, and we're reminded it's the Lord who makes us worthy, not our showy religious rituals, because Jesus laid down his life so that we could have it. Let's pray. God, thank you for this bread that is your body that was broken for us. God, help us as we take it today to be reminded, and for this to move inside. May this be a way that we partner with you in cleaning the inside of the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.